Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, your goodness, Lord. Truly, you're good to us, Lord. And you're merciful, long-suffering, Lord. You wait until, Lord, we finally get it right. And so I just am thankful for your patience, Lord. I pray right now that you bless the teaching of your word, that you anoint each home, each person that's tuned into the live stream, that you have a specific word for them. And Lord, that you just anoint my mouth, Lord, that I would teach just those things you desire to teach, Lord. It'll be taught just from your heart, and it'll accomplish your perfect work as you promise to do in the teaching of your word, Lord. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 all the way through 29. I'm going to read through the entire text, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this Revelation roadmap. I'm going to give you just a brief review again, because I want to situate again how these letters to the churches are in the flow of the book of Revelation on how we interpret it, and then how this letter to the church in Thyatira fits in that flow of these letters. Okay, so let's go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God together. Let's read from chapter 2 all the way, from verse 18 all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay, so let's all stand. You can stand in your home there, and let's read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 2. Also, I'm going to warn you, we're going to be cross-referencing to some places in 2 Kings mostly. We're going to get the historical account of this woman Jezebel, okay, as she comes up in this letter to the church in Thyatira, okay? All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Let's pick up right there. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we lift up your word to you right now. I pray, Lord, your anointing upon it, and that you have a specific word, a word of prophecy even, for each one that's tuned into the live stream. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated right there in your home. Let's go ahead and set our eyes right here on chapter 2, verse 18, right? It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, I want to draw your attention to the description here, and I want to actually use this to kind of take a step back and review what we've kind of covered thus far, okay? So remember in Revelation 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what that word revelation means? It means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's apocalypsis in the Greek, and it literally means unveiled. And so remember how we study the Gospels, and that we should study the Gospels and see Jesus as veiled. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Remember, we looked at that in all the different references we studied through the Pauline epistles, how God would veil his glory, right? And God would veil his glory and become a man. That was Jesus Christ. So Jesus, fully God, fully man. It's known as the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And we've studied this throughout all the Pauline epistles, also the general epistles, and really it's the doctrine of who Jesus is. He's fully God and fully man. Remember we explained why that had to be, because God would have to become the perfect sacrifice, because a perfect sacrifice is required for us to have our sins removed. So we've been talking about this, right? And so that's why God would have to veil his glory. God the Son, right? God is perfect, right? He would become a man. He'd veil his glory, become a man to become that perfect sacrifice. So we see Jesus, specifically as described in the Gospel of Luke, right? It's the Gospel of Luke. It records Jesus as the perfect man, right? God is perfect. Only God could be a perfect man. He veils his glory because a perfect sacrifice is required to remove sin, right? And so in the Gospels, in much of the Pauline epistles and the general epistles, we see the description of Jesus as fully man. The perfect man, right? But for him to become fully man, he has to veil his glory. So we kind of have that mental picture of Jesus, right? Veiled. But in Revelation, he's unveiled. And this is how John describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the unveiled Jesus. And so we noted this, the description of Jesus unveiled. And specifically as you read right there from verse 13 all the way through verse 18, you know, things like, you know, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, verse 13, one like the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and hair were white like snow, like wool as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. That's what we just read to the church in Thyatira. His feet were like fine brass. And so these two parts here we see, his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. These are two aspects of his revelation, his unveiling that is revealed to us in the church of Thyatira. But remember last week, remember we read the letters to the church in the church in Smyrna, and then also the church in Pergamos. He gives two different aspects of his revelation that were recorded in Revelation 1. He gives these other ones in these other churches right here. In verse 8, the persecuted church of Smyrna says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Right? Remember, we saw how that was also referenced in the revelation of chapter 1, right? The unveiling. But two different aspects to this church in Smyrna, right? As in this corrupt church in Thyatira, right? Now, why the differences? Well, notice in the church at Smyrna, right? What are they struggling with? We studied this last week. They're struggling with a lot of persecution, even unto death, right? And remember that there was not even a correction to them, right? Because they're being persecuted so much. And what the Lord Jesus says is, do not fear in the midst of this persecution. So notice how he reveals himself to Smyrna. He says, these things says the first and the last. What does that refer to? It refers us to eternity, right? The eternality of Jesus. The first and the last. He covers a spectrum, right? He's eternal. And that is applicable to this church in Smyrna because what? They're dealing with the temporal, and the temporal is so difficult. They're being persecuted, right? So he's taking them to the eternal. He's revealing himself as one who's the first and the last. And notice also as the one who was dead and came to life. Remember he tells this church in Smyrna, do not fear, even if you're persecuted unto death. And so how does Jesus reveal himself, the unveiled Jesus, as one who's eternal, then also one who's conquered death? You see how he reveals himself in an applicable way to the specific church, right, that he's writing a letter to. Remember also the compromising church in verse 12, right? And to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Remember, Pergamos was a compromising church, and we noted that, but how does he reveal himself to the compromising church? As the word of God. Notice he says, these things says he who has the what? Sharp two-edged sword. And we notice that the two-edged sword in Revelation chapter 1 is a reference to God's word, right? And so we looked at that last week. And so what better way, right, to thwart compromise than the word of God? Remember Hebrews chapter 4? Right there says the word of God is what? Living and powerful. Able to what? Cut between bone and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Remember that word sword? It's more like a dagger or a scalpel, right? And it's able to kind of do spiritual surgery. That's what the word of God is. So what better way to reveal himself to a compromising church than as the word of God, this sharp two-edged sword? So we see how the revelation, right, is given in chapter 1, but then specific aspects of that revelation is revealed to the specific churches, the seven churches. And we're going to see this throughout our study of the churches here, right? So that takes us back. I want to take you back now to kind of the roadmap, right? The roadmap in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Remember a couple weeks ago we said that's the Revelation roadmap? Let me read that again to you. It says, write the things which you have seen. Revelation chapter 1. The unveiled Jesus. And now in these letters to the seven churches, he's revealing certain aspects or focusing on certain aspects that are applicable to those churches, which we're seeing in these letters, right? But in Revelation chapter 1 is the kind of entire revelation he's given to John. And so when he says in Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, that's what John did in Revelation 1. Remember, he saw Jesus, the unveiled Jesus, not the veiled Jesus. It's very important for us as the church today to see him unveiled. Not the Jesus in the Gospels, that's historical. The present now and the future is him unveiled. No longer is he walking this earth veiled. He's unveiled. And this is how Jesus is revealing himself to these specific seven churches, right? So when he says, write the things which you have seen, that's Revelation chapter 1, what John has seen, the unveiled Jesus. But then notice it says, and the things which are. Present tense, the things which are. Present to John's writing of this letter. Now, we believe that John wrote this right around in the 90 AD, right around 90 to 95 AD, right around there. And so it's the time of what? It's the time of the church, right? When did the church start? At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the church. Now, when does the church end? You should know this by now, right? Well, we believe it's at the rapture of the church, right? The church age ends when Jesus comes for his church. And we believe that that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. We reference those scriptures. But remember, I also gave you the scripture in the Upper Room Discourse. That would be the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Remember, right before Jesus went to the cross, that Upper Room Discourse, his last words to the disciples before he goes to the cross of Calvary. Remember, in John chapter 14 talks about, in my Father's house are many, many mansions, right? Remember we talked about, a mansion isn't that big house in Beverly Hills, right? It's a dwelling place. That's a better translation, right? And so he goes and prepares a place for us. How does he prepare a place for us in heaven? He goes to the cross of Calvary, right? How's that preparation? We talked about it, right? He pays the price for sin. That's why he'd be the perfect sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice not only covers sin, but removes sin. And as sin is removed, we receive the Holy Spirit, don't we? And then that's the down payment that guarantees what? The redemption of our bodies, a resurrected body. That's how Jesus prepared a place for us in heaven. He went to the cross of Calvary in a matter of hours when he said that, right? And so he goes to prepare a place for us. And he says, in my Father's house, which is heaven, are many dwelling places. There's many resurrected bodies that are going to be what? Are going to be put on at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are living will join them, right, in the air. We looked at those scriptures. And so the reason I'm putting this together to you is that in this Revelation roadmap, Revelation 1:19 says, and the things which are, present tense, it's the present tense when John's writing. He's writing during this time of the church. So we believe, when it says the things which are, it refers to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Now, these are Jesus' letters to the churches. They're not Paul's, right? They're not the general epistles. And so it's interesting, right? You think about it. You have the Pauline epistles, right after the book of Acts, the church's birth, right? You have the Pauline epistles, it talks about doctrine, basically, right? Doctrine for the church, how the church ought to live. Then we have the general epistles. All the way up to what? To Jude, which we just finished before we started Revelation. So you have all these letters, and they're talking about doctrine, and then they're letters to the churches, basically. And then you have Jesus now writing letters to the churches as well after that. And so it's kind of like a report card when you think about it. How's the church doing? So he writes seven letters to seven churches, right? And there's commendations, things that they're doing right, and there's things that they're doing wrong, correction. So it's a report card. So we ought to be studying these letters, shouldn't we? I think oftentimes we skip 2 and 3 and go right to the good stuff, we say, right? How's it all going to end? And that's good. So we'll get there. But really, he's writing to the churches. So Revelation 2 and 3 are specific letters that we read and we need to study, we need to take in. How are we doing? Our report card. And I don't know about you, I'm reading, right, these letters, and boy, they all apply to me. Especially the corrections, right? They all apply to me. And so as we glean these things, right, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? Not the church, but the churches. I think that applies to us even today, right? And so when he says in verse 19, and the things which are, we believe he's referring to Revelation 2 and 3, letters to the churches. But then Revelation 1, verse 19, at the end, a lot of parts says, and the things which will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. And so we believe Revelation 4, all the way through Revelation 20 to the end, is now future. Future from this time of the church. So when does the church end again? As the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, then that's future, right? The dispensation of grace, if you want to get technical, is the dispensation of the church. The church is raptured, right? And so we believe when it says, and the things which will take place after this time of the church, we believe that begins at Revelation chapter 4. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to see the church in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, the scroll, right, with the seals, it's going to be introduced to us. And who's able to loose those seals? The Lamb of God, only Jesus. And so Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is going to be loosing those seals, and it's going to be judgment administered upon this earth. Why judgment? It's to purge this earth from sin. So when Jesus returns during the millennial rule and reign, which we believe is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, and we who are living, right, at a rapture, right, we're going to go through the tribulation in heaven. We're not going to go through the tribulation. We're going to be in heaven while the earth goes through the tribulation, but we're going to return with Jesus to rule and reign with him. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention because I believe there's a reference to this in the letter to the church in Thyatira. We're going to rule and reign with him in our resurrected bodies, okay? And so we believe in Revelation 1:19 when it says, and the things which will take place after this, after the time of the church, we believe that this is the outline for all that. After the church is raptured, the things which will take place after the time of the church. And we know to this that the word church and churches used commonly in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not used again in Revelation until Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 at the end of the book. Right? And basically what John is saying is take heed to what I've just written you, the description of how it's all going to unfold. Okay? Right, so this is the Revelation roadmap, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And it's written to the churches, right? And so now we've been in these letters to the churches. And so as I mentioned, these letters to the churches, right? They're a report card to us. We've studied the letter to the church in Ephesus. Last week we studied the letter to the church in Smyrna. And also the letter to the church in Pergamos. And this week we're going to cover, this Sunday, this morning we're going to cover the letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, I want you to note this. There are many commentators that would say this, that these letters, they match the chronology of church history. If you're into church history, you're studying church history. Now, you know, there are some parallels. I would be cautious to make too many parallels, but you cannot deny that there's some parallels, right? And so I just want to mark this to you before we look at the parts here. So remember last week, remember we studied the persecuted church. The church in Smyrna, right? And remember we noted this, that this persecuted church, there was really only commendation, no correction. And so many would point to the persecuted church from 100 to 313 AD in church history. So you had the apostolic church, right, when the apostles lived. The last apostle would be John, and he died right around 100 AD. So we look to church history, right, from when Jesus was ascended to heaven, right there around 33 AD, all the way to 100 AD is known as the apostolic church, right? But after that, after John died, it went into this time called the persecuted church. And the reason why we call it the persecuted church, because percentage-wise, that's when most people that were going to the church or were part of the church died. I mean, there was so much persecution during that time, and that's from 100 to 313 AD. And so you notice what comes after the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Ephesus is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And it was a persecuted church. Remember, he says, do not fear. And how does he reveal himself to the church in Smyrna? As the first and the last, he takes them to eternity, right? Because there's nothing in this temporal life that they really have to look forward to. And remember, he says that the one who was dead and came to life. And so he reveals himself to this church that's persecuted, even unto death. And he says, do not fear. Get your eyes on eternity. Do not fear death. I've conquered death. And so you can see that's why he reveals himself to the church in Smyrna that way. And it matches church history. Persecuted church, 100 to 313 AD. But remember, we also covered what? The church in Pergamos, the letter. That was the compromising church. And so it's interesting, right? When you look at church history, what came after the persecuted church? It's what they call the imperial church. When the church became part of the state, and the state became part of the church. You know, you can study that time. That's when Constantine came into power. And the way the historical account goes is Constantine's mother became a Christian, so they say. And so as she became a Christian, Constantine was influenced by that. And so he made Christianity what? The rule of Rome. And so the Roman Empire became what they call the Holy Roman Empire. But a lot of challenges happened with that, right? The church became watered down. What he did to help govern all of Rome, especially as they were grafted in all these countries from the east, right? They grafted in all their pagan religions, right? And so they grafted them into Christianity. So many would look at that and say that the Christian doctrine got, what, watered down. Compromise. So it's kind of interesting, right? Went from the persecuted church, right, to the compromising church. And so the letters, right, letter to the church in Smyrna, and the letter to the church in Pergamos, from the what? Persecuted to the compromising church. Now, it's interesting here, in verses 18 through 29 of our text this morning, this is a letter to the church in Thyatira. You know, this is known as the corrupt church. And what's the next phase in church history after the compromising church, after the imperial church? It's the medieval church. When corruption just went into the church. It's known as the Dark Ages. It's very interesting, all these parallels. And again, I think you need to be careful kind of making too much of these parallels, but you cannot deny the progression or the digression. It goes from what? It goes from compromise, right, to corruption. And the next week we're going to see the church in Sardis is known as the Dead Church. We'll look at that next week. And that's the time of the Reformation. And the reason why the Reformation came, because the church was dead. And Reformation started to try to come in. It's a very interesting thing to kind of match these with church history. But again, you have to be careful reading too much into church history parallels. But you cannot deny the digression, can you? Compromising church turns into what? A corrupt church? One that kind of is steeped in sin? And then that church dies. You know, I think at the least we can apply to our own lives. The digression in our lives as Christian, right? We can begin to compromise. As we begin to compromise, we begin to what? Get corrupt. We begin to say things like, well, is it really wrong to do this? Or does the Bible really say that? Yeah, it probably does. It does say that. And it probably is wrong, right? God means what he says. God says what he means. We kind of try to kind of change things, right? We want to carry our Bibles, come to church and say, hey, but I can do everything I want. Right? We don't want to take heed to the Word of God. What's the best thing, right, that thwarts compromise is to be in the Word of God and to follow it. That's what we studied last week, right? That's why he revealed himself as what? The two-edged sword, which is the Word. Cutting between bone and marrow. Discern of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, right? Cuts out compromise. That's what we do. We begin to compromise. Does the Bible really say that? Does God really mean that? When we start to question, right, the Word, we compromise, but then as we compromise, what happens? We begin to fall into sin, corruption. And I got to tell you, sin what? Sin leads to what? It leads to death. So you can see how in church history that happened, but not trying to go too far with church history parallels, but we cannot deny that that can happen in our own lives, that digression. Certainly in the church, a local church, right? As they begin to compromise the Word, they begin to get corrupt. And as they begin to get corrupt, they die, right? It's the same for us. And so we can glean from these letters and even how it is in this order, right? And so this morning we're looking at now what? The church has gotten corrupt. They're falling into immorality. That's what corruption is, right? Sin. Sin breeds corruption, immorality. And he's warning them. Now, I want you to note this. It's a church that is ministry. It's a church that, it says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And it says that you're doing more works now than you did before. So it would seem that they're growing and maturing in that way. And they even have what the church of Ephesus didn't have, right? They have works and love. Remember in church in Ephesus? They had works, they had good doctrine, but it says you left your first love. And so this church, it would seem, it appears really well. Doing really well. But there's corruption. And it's corruption that's hidden. Right? And so that's why, notice in verse 18, it says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. You see, the Lord, his eyes, he can see right into it. You know, when I first read this, and I'm brought back to that, remember that account way back in 2 Kings? And this is the account there. Remember Syria, they had a king named Ben-Hadad II. And it's about maybe around the time of Elisha's ministry, right there. Elisha came after Elijah. And I always kind of remember this account there because it talks about, it really points to the omniscience of God. And when I read this, it says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. God sees everything. I don't know if you realize that, right? We say that, but do you understand that God, he sees, he knows everything? He even knows what you're thinking. I don't know about you, that's a humbling thought, right? That God knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm putting my eyes on. And so, you know, that account there in 2 Kings, I think it's around 2 Kings chapter chapter 6 or so, 6 or 8. But it's when Elijah, remember he's the minister that he comes after Elijah. And remember Elisha, he's prophesying. He's prophesying to the king of Israel there. And he's always one step ahead of Syria. And so Ben-Hadad II, he's the king there in Syria. And he says, hey, he's talking to his army there. He says, hey, who's the double agent here, right? Who's the spy? Because every time we make plans to go to war and we want to surprise the king of Israel, he's aware. He knows what's happening. And so he says, who's the spy in our camp? And so the guy in Ben-Hadad's army there in Syria says, hey, there's no spy in the camp, but there's a man in Israel. He's a prophet. And he knows what the king does even in his bedroom. He's talking to Ben-Hadad. So that's why Elijah's just telling them where to go, what's happening. The king, he's one step ahead of you. And I always remember that. He says, hey, he knows what the king is doing even in his bedroom. Because what? The Lord knows everything. Can you imagine that? Well, you don't have to imagine that. It's true. God knows everything. He sees everything. He knows your thoughts. And so when you read this, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's looking into you. He's looking into what's in your heart and mind. Notice in verse 23, it says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so there's corruption in this church. Even though this church is doing the work of the ministry, it has love, it has service, but there's certain things that they're doing that are sinful. Not everybody, but there are ones that are in sin. And it says that the Lord sees it. He knows it. And he goes specifically what that sin is. It's following this woman called Jezebel. And so we have to go to the historical accounts and see who Jezebel is and what her sin was. But he has eyes like a flaming fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, what's brass? Brass is the metal of judgment, isn't it? And so there's judgment coming on this sin. Now, why is he going to judge? Because he wants to purge sin, right, from this church so that they can be purified and used, right? And so we see how Jesus reveals himself to this specific church. It's a little bit different than the church in Pergamos as the sword coming out of his mouth, right? The word of God, cutting compromise. It's a little different from how he reveals himself to the church in Smyrna, right? the first and the last, taking them to eternity. Don't worry about this life. You might even die for your faith, but know this, that you have eternal life. And then he says that he who was dead and alive, right? He's conquered death. But to this church in Thyatira, he's revealing himself to one who sees everything they're doing. Eyes like a flaming fire. His feet like fine brass. Okay, so the revelation of Jesus Christ to this specific church, it's to purge sin, corruption from their life, right? So they can be used even more. Now, notice it says this, I know your works, right? Love, service, faith, and your patience. Again, they're doing the work of the ministry, but what I want to highlight to you is that notice it says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So it would seem that they're growing in their faith, in their service, right? But notice he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And he specifically notes the sin of corruption. Okay, so I want you to kind of get kind of this sense in your mind. You have a church that they love, they have patience, they have works, and it would seem that they're growing, but sin is getting in. And so what does he want to do? He wants to purge sin from that. And you know, this happens to not only a lot of churches, a lot of people individually, right? They can be anointed, they can be doing more with their ministry, right? It seems like they're doing all these things, but then sin gets in. And this is the warning, people. When sin gets in, it corrupts. And when it corrupts, we're going to see next week, it causes death. And so, you know, how many people do you know that have fallen to sin? It's destroyed their life, right? They've compromised, and as they compromise, right, they become corrupted. They begin to sin. And the thing about sin, right, doing it the first time is maybe challenging to do, but it gets easier and easier the second, third time, right? And then it destroys your life. We're going to see it actually causes death next week, right? The church, the letter to the church in Sardis. It's the dead church. And so we see this digression, as I mentioned. And so he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So he begins to spell out their corruption. And he highlights this woman Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Now, you know, it's interesting, and I remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Troy came up and talked to me about Revelation. He said, you know, you notice that Revelation is very Jewish? And, you know, it really is true when you read a lot of references to the Old Testament. Because Jezebel is not a character in the New Testament, as she's referred to. But when did she live? Way back there, right? In the time of Elisha. She was the wife of this king Ahab, who was a king in Israel. So it's Old Testament, right? Very Jewish. Remember when we studied the doctrine of Balaam? Remember the doctrine of Balaam? Remember, it was referred to not only in the church of Ephesus, but also in the church of Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam. Who's Balaam? He's not a New Testament character. He's an Old Testament character. You have to go all the way back to the book of Numbers to read about him. And we talked about what the doctrine of Balaam was, right? And so, to kind of get an understanding about this woman, Jezebel, we have to actually kind of look at some of these historical accounts. What was the sin of Jezebel? Well, let me give you some background on Jezebel. Okay, so Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian woman. And what happened was Jezebel, she married Ahab. I'd say she seduced Ahab. And so Ahab was one of the kings in the northern tribes of Israel there. And so Jezebel was kind of really in control there. And how she got control, she married Ahab, right? And began to influence his decisions. Now, how did that happen? Well, she worshiped the pagan god Baal. Ever hear of that? Remember when she had that battle out with Elijah? Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Well, those are her prophets, Jezebel. And remember when Jezebel chased down Elijah, right? So she was really, she was a prophetess of Satan, basically. And she married into Israel. She married Ahab, and she began to influence it. So Jezebel gets in through sexual immorality, right? But in doing that, right, she gets Ahab to worship pagan deities. And as Ahab does that, we see kind of how that happens. It goes down through all the different generations. Not only does it affect the northern tribes, but it starts to affect the southern tribes as well. And so this is where I want to take you to some scriptures. You have to do a really, really kind of careful study of 1 and 2 Kings to see how Jezebel gets in, right? And then how she not only affects the northern tribes, but starts to affect the southern tribes as well. Because Satan wants to get in what? The line of the kings. He wants to influence them, right? Because that's the lineage, especially Judah, when we see it, it's the lineage to Messiah. And so Satan wants to get in. He wants to corrupt. And how he corrupts is through the sin of sexual immorality. But I got to tell you, people, notice it says, right? It says, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, right? People that are trying to follow the Lord, usually leaders in the church, right? My servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice the idolatry is connected to what? Sexual immorality. How is that connected? Well, you know, if you ever read the book of Hosea, it kind of speaks volumes on that. We don't have time to kind of talk about that, but you might want to read that in your own time, the Mighty Prophet Hosea. How sexual immorality and idolatry, they're joined together. Why? Because when you join to somebody physically, you join to them spiritually. Okay, so when Ahab joins to Jezebel physically, he's seduced, right? He joins to her spiritually. And he begins to worship Baal. And so that's how they infiltrate. And that's how they corrupt. And so this is really the sin of Jezebel. And this is what he's warning them against. Sexual immorality and idolatry, they're joined together because they join spiritually. Now, it's interesting. What specifically is idolatry? We say, well, it's worshiping pagan gods. But really, idolatry is this. It's worshiping yourself. It's worshiping me, myself, and I'm God. Whatever makes me feel good, physically, spiritually, emotionally, right? Now, do you have to be taught that? No, right? You like to feed yourself physically, spiritually, emotionally, right? It's all about me, right? It's until you get born again, right? Then it's about God, and even it's a struggle then. But that's really what idolatry is. It's the worship of self. And so you think about sexual immorality, right? Who are you thinking of? You're thinking of yourself. You're not thinking about God, are you? What feels good? Spiritually, right? Physically, emotionally? And so you see how they're connected there. Sexual immorality is really a worship of yourself. It's not a worship of God. And so this is how it's going to get into Israel, right? And not only the northern tribe, but the southern tribe. But this is how it's getting into what? Even the church. I want you to note that. So many have fallen in the church to what? Sexual immorality. And so I want to give you some data points on this woman, Jezebel. Okay, so Jezebel, she marries Ahab, King Ahab, and she's a Sidonian woman. Now, you can look this up. I'm just going to give you the addresses, okay? You can look this up in your own time. This is in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Jezebel, she marries into, right, the line there in the northern tribes, and that's King Ahab, right? And then in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, that's the account there where she's trying to kill all the prophets of God, right? And so she's a prophetess of the pagan deity Baal, so she wants to kill all the prophets of God. And one of them is, remember Elijah? Remember Mount Carmel? That whole battle there, but after the battle was won, right? She starts to puts a hit on Elijah, and he begins to run for his life. That's all recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, there's a reference there that Jezebel, she's basically into witchcraft, okay? And so a lot of spiritual type of things, and then she's worshiping Baal. And so that kind of gives you that sense. When she's joining to Ahab physically, she's joining to him spiritually, right? So witchcraft is kind of taking over this king. Now, this is where I want to kind of show you, right? Just this, the power of this type of sin. It gets in physically, and then it gets in spiritually, because there's a joining together, sexual immorality. Okay, so I'm going to have Frank throw up a chart. Now, if you come to our Wednesday evening study, you'll be familiar with this chart. I've been throwing it up several times in our study of Jeremiah and other books, right? And again, you have to kind of understand the Old Testament, right, to understand some of these Old Testament characters that are brought up, Balaam and also Jezebel. That's why it's important to study your Old Testament, okay? All right, so as Frank throws it up, I want you to see, note this on the right side of that chart that he throws up, it's the northern kingdom of Israel, all the kings. This is in the divided kingdom. This is the time when the kingdom was divided into northern and southern tribes. Remember, you have Saul, the first king, and then David's the anointing king, right? He kind of unites the kingdom there. And then he has a son, Solomon. Solomon, he multiplies wives, right? Now, as he multiplies wives, this kingdom is split. And then you have Jeroboam, which is Solomon's son. You have Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and Jeroboam is one of his administrators, and the kingdom splits. And so on the right side here, that's where we see Ahab. Go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 down, I believe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 down, you see King Ahab. So he's on the northern tribes here, right? He's the one that gets married to Jezebel. Jezebel is a Sidonian woman, and she worships Baal. She's into witchcraft. And so as she seduces and joins into Ahab physically, she joins into him spiritually, okay? And so this is where things get really bad. And notice, in Israel there's no good kings, right? They all fall into idolatry, and so they go into exile. But as you look on the left side there, go with me, go all the way down. Let go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Go 7 down on the left side. This is the southern tribes. This is Judah. Now, this is in the lineage of David, which is in the lineage of Jesus. Okay, so you can track all this all the way down in Matthew to Messiah Jesus. Now, I want you to note how Jezebel tried to affect the southern tribes. Okay, so this person, Athaliah, it's actually a woman. She's a queen. I don't know if you knew that. One of them that sat on the throne of Judah was a woman. Athaliah. Okay, so Athaliah was a very wicked lady, as was Jezebel. Right? So you never want to name any of your daughters Athaliah or Jezebel. It's not a good thing. Okay? And so Athaliah is actually the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. I want you to note that. And so she comes over, and she marries one of the, Athaliah marries one of the southern tribe kings, which would be Jehoram. So go 2 up from Athaliah, that's Jehoram. Jehoram is Athaliah's husband. And the person in the middle, Ahaziah, is their son. And the person below Athaliah, Joash, is Ahaziah's son, or Athaliah's grandson. But I want you to know, it goes from the lineage of Ahab and Jezebel. So you see what this sexual immorality, what it's trying to do? It's slowly migrating, right, to take down the southern tribes as well. You see, people, when you join to somebody physically, you join to them spiritually. And this is what corruption does. And this is how Satan wants to corrupt even his church, through sexual immorality. And I got to tell you, he's been successful oftentimes. How many people do you know that have fallen to sexual immorality? How many Christians have fallen to sexual immorality? Because as they're joining to that person physically, they're joining to him spiritually, and they walk away from their faith even. And so I want you to note this, right? And so let me give you the reference to in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. That's the reference you want to read, where it says that Ahab and his wife, and we don't know any other wife that he had in Scripture than Jezebel, they had a daughter named Athaliah, which is the Athaliah that's listed on the left side. So that's how it kind of comes over from the northern tribes to the southern tribes. But notice the origin is from Jezebel, the Sidonian woman. So the Baal worship on the southern tribes and the northern tribe, it comes in through sexual immorality. And what? It's combined with idolatry. So I want you to note that. So that gives us a little bit more background what this sin is, right? And so when we read now Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow." In the NASB, it says you, instead of allow, it says you tolerate. You tolerate this sexual immorality, right? It says, you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So she's very spiritual, right? Probably quoting scripture, but she is allowed to teach, she's allowed to influence, right? And she gets a hold by sexual immorality. To teach and seduce what? My servants. This is what she does. And so she gets ones that are serving the Lord, and she seduces them. And she gets them to worship their pagan or her pagan gods. She controls them. And you can see that's what the dynamic was between her and Ahab. To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we won't have time to do this, but I would encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 24. It's called The Crafty Harlot. You can put Jezebel there. How she seduced this young man. You know, it's interesting there. We don't have time to read this, but at the end there, what Solomon says, now Solomon should know, right? He felt a lot of women. He says that these men that she took down, they were all strong men. They weren't weak men. They were strong men. They couldn't be taken down any other way but through what? Seduction. And this is the warning that he's given to the church in Thyatira. That Satan's on the prowl and he's taking down ones that are strong in their faith, that God is really using, he's taking them down through sexual immorality. And as they join to ones that are worshiping other gods, right, they fall. Remember the account there with Balaam? That's what Balaam did, right? Remember Balaam? He was hired by Balaam to pronounce a curse over Israel. Couldn't do it, right? Because God said, hey, they're my people. And so every time he tried to pronounce a curse, he pronounced a blessing. And Balak got really mad. I'm not going to pay you, man. You blessed them. You're supposed to curse them. He said, oh, how can I do anything other? God said to bless them. I had to bless them. So what did Balaam do? Remember the plague at Peor? Right there in Numbers. What did he do? He says, well, if I can't pronounce a curse on Israel, I'm going to take down these strong men of Israel. You know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to have the Moabite women seduce them. And the Moabite women, who are they worshiping? They're worshiping pagan gods. And so Balaam was smart too, right? The doctrine of Balaam. To seduce the men. And so when you read Proverbs 7, as it concludes there, Solomon says that these were strong men that were taken down. And so I want you to know that this prophetess, Jezebel, right? That's what happened. She wants to join physically, right? So she can join spiritually and take down men that are doing the ministry. And he warns them of this. Now verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, lest they repent of their deeds. So he gives her an opportunity to repent. And those that have fallen into this sin, he gives them opportunity to repent. But if they don't repent, right, God's going to judge. That's what he's describing. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches what? The minds and the hearts. Remember? He appears to them as what? The one who's the Son of God. Omniscient, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's coming what? He sees, he knows, omniscient, but he knows even the minds and the hearts. So it's one thing to say, hey, I'm sorry, or I'm not going to do that anymore. It's another thing. He knows your minds and your hearts, right? And so he's seeing, he's looking, right? And he's come to purify. He says, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So those that are not, there are many that are walking with the Lord. They're patient. They're doing the works of the Lord. They have the love, right? As many that are staying pure, he says, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And then he goes on to describe what the blessing is, right? If you don't fall to this doctrine, right? He says, but hold fast that you have till I come. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, who stays faithful until the Lord comes for his church, right? To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So he's referring, we believe, to the millennial kingdom. Now we know to this, right? The church is raptured, given a resurrected body, the marriage supper of the Lamb. During that time they're in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, what's happening? Jesus is administering judgment upon this earth. The seven seals, loosing those seals. Seven seals are loose, right? Judgment upon this earth to purge this earth from sin, to prepare when he returns with his church to rule and reign. And we believe it's going to be a literal thousand-year rule and reign, and the church will be ruling and reigning with him, as with the Old Testament saints that are of the faith. They'll receive a resurrected body as well, and they're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus, a literal physical rule and reign. We believe that that's what's being referred to, right? I will give him power over the nation and rule and reign with Christ over this earth. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? Well, we know from Revelation verse 22-16, it's Jesus, right? They're going to be given the morning star of Jesus. They're going to be seeing Jesus face to face. They're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And then verse 29 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so notice the plural, churches. So even though it's a letter to the church in Thyatira, the application goes to what? All the churches. Remember, in order to this, seven is a number of completion, isn't it? Right? It's to the fullness of the church. And so even though he's giving a specific letter to the church in Thyatira, revealing himself in a certain way, one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, right? Feet are like bronze, right? They need to be purified of their sin, but it's going out to all the churches. So we need to apply it to us as well, right? All these letters apply to us. Even though they're written to specific churches, dealing with specific things, we can relate and apply it to our church today, right? The application goes out to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, okay? So next week, chapter 3, we're going to see at the letter to the church in Sardis, the dead church. Okay, so from compromise to corruption to what? To death. That's the digression. And we'll see that next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to take heed to the warning, Lord. Those that are dabbling, Lord, compromising, Lord, help them receive specifically what the Word of God is saying to them. That we believe you say what you mean and you mean what you say. We shouldn't be saying, oh, does it really mean this? Or that we know the truth. If we have the Spirit, we know the truth. And it's the truth that really does make us free. And so I pray anybody that is just dabbling or just compromising or doing things that are really corrupting their own lives, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to a place of repentance, to desire not to do these things anymore, Lord, to desire to go your way and only your way. The sin of idolatry is a sin of loving self. That's what it's all about, Lord. But you've called us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love others as ourselves. Lord, even you said in that new commandment before you went to the cross, to love even as you've loved, and then went to the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Help us, I pray. Help us to grow in that love, Lord. To have you as our priority. Help us to remain pure. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.